By and large, I am convinced that Americans, we are suffering from word fatigue. There's just too many words. For days now, we've been seeing press conference after press conference, telling us that a deal is about to be done to raise the debt ceiling and lower spending, only to see it fall to the floor. One minute, a politician is telling us the deal is close. The next minute, another is telling us that the two sides are far from reaching an agreement. And who knows what's really true? And it's not that we don't trust the politicians. We've just come to be skeptical of words. They are just words. And technology hasn't helped either. There are more words floating around the earth right now than there have ever been in the history of humanity. As I speak, some of you are texting and your words are flying through my head off to a satellite being beamed down to someone in another part of the nation. There is not a thought that goes untyped, untweeted, untexted, unfacebooked. It used to be important to express ourselves with words carefully and with precision, and now the biggest sin is the failure to express yourself. Everybody is posting on the internet where they are going for lunch. We are drowning in words. But the biggest culprit of this word fatigue is not Mark Zuckerberg or Jack Dorsey or our smartphones. The truth is that we are all at fault, and this is where now it gets a little bit serious. We let our words rip, unaware, seemingly unaware of the consequences. Our words are powerful and they are dangerous. We make promises and we break them. And we see ourselves the damage that is done when the promises that others have made to us are not kept. And as a result, I think of our own personal experience with words. As a result of that, more than anything else, we have experienced, are experiencing word fatigue, and our basic trust in the truthfulness and the significance even of words is at an all-time low. Now, when the gospel comes to us, if you're a Christian, you know this. When the gospel came to you, it came to you in power. And that power is what enabled you to believe the gospel is true. That power from the Holy Spirit is what enables you to live every day as a Christian. And that power came to you in part to reform your speech, to change the way you communicate, both to God and to one another. And so we are called by the gospel to minister the word to one another. And I think, I know that this is why we read so often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God's people are to speak the word carefully to one another. So Paul wrote in Colossians 3 that because the word of Christ dwells in us, because the gospel has come to us in power, and because Christ now lives in us, so we are now to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. Words. The topic of our study this morning is speech. We are in the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, which you will find if you are using a Pew Bible on page 855. James is writing to members of a church who I think are also experiencing word fatigue. There are many individuals in James's church that have started to use words as bullets. They are weapons. Factions are rising up in the church. Some believers are being belittled. Others are being cursed. Unqualified teachers are rising up to take the pulpit. All of this is happening through the inappropriate and sinful use of words. And into that context writes James. He writes 12 inspired verses to instruct this congregation about the power and the danger of words. So what does he tell the congregation to do? He tells them that they should not, that none of them should presume to be teachers. And he tells them to choose their words carefully. He tells all of them to choose their words carefully. And so I have two simple goals this morning. It is the outline, really, of the sermon. I want to summarize the passage. That's goal one. And I want to apply the passage. That is goal two. It took me a long time to come up with that outline. I hope you appreciate it. My prayer is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as I speak, will reform your speech this morning for the good of your own soul, for the glory of God, and for the good of our local church. Let's begin with a summary. We see in verses 1 through 8 that if you control your speech, you can control your whole life. Look at verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. So James warns them that God is going to judge those who teach more strictly, because teachers speak a lot. And because they speak so much, they have many opportunities to sin, because as James says, we all stumble in what we say. So when it comes to words, none of us is perfect. If we could control our tongue, we would be perfect, but we can't and we don't. And those who teach, they speak a lot and they're going to sin. So not many of you should presume to be teachers. God's going to hold you more accountable for your many words. Now, verse 2 is fascinating. I mean, look at it again. James is saying, if you could control your speech, you could control your whole life. In that sense, speech is the path to holiness. If you had the discipline, the wherewithal, the ability to say the right thing at the right time and to keep from saying the wrong thing all the time, if you could say these things with just the right tone, James is saying that you would be able to conquer lust and greed and every kind of idolatry. So in verse 2, James seems to be describing our speech as a thermostat, setting the temperature of our spiritual lives. And if the thermostat of our tongue is set to holy, well, the rest of our lives would be set to holy as well. What we say, James seems to be saying, writing, arguing, has a great deal to say about how holy we are. We can tell the kind of work the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives by the words that we refrain from speaking and the words that we actually speak. Now, is James exaggerating? I mean, really, can words really do that? Are they that powerful? Are they that significant? Well, look at verse 3. This is how James put it. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. So no one is surprised to see a bit move a horse, a rudder steer a ship, or a spark cause a fire. So why should the power of the tongue that is controlled surprise us? But James isn't done. Anyone who doubts the power of words needs only to just think for a moment about how dangerous they are. And James spends a moment reflecting on this danger. Look at verse 6. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell, All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. I grew up with three very rowdy uncles, and with the exception of my family, and none of you have ever met these uncles, I'm sure they would be happy for me to share this, but they are big and tall and strong and loud, and especially when they were younger, they were very rowdy. So I have a distinct memory of being about 5 years old and sitting in the living room of my grandparents' home, and all the brothers were there. My dad was one of the brothers, so there were a total of four brothers, and two of them got to arguing. And I just sit back sort of in wonder, wearing my cowboy hat and looking at my uncles. And before you know it, one of my uncles is being punched through the patio window, the patio door. And I remember it because the door actually fell and didn't shatter, with my uncle lying on top of it. I don't remember which uncle fell, and I don't remember which uncle hit. But what I do remember is that an argument led to a brawl. And although I cannot think of a time that my own words have led to, what do they call this, fisticuffs? I can give you example after example of times that the tiniest word, either spoken, more often for me, the word unspoken, has led to a quarrel. It's led to division among family, among my friends. And I know you've experienced that as well. James is writing about what we all know. Verse 8 is a verse of the Bible that we can all relate to. No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. When it lashes out, it has an effect, and that effect is visible. So that's the summary of verses 1 through 8. Words are powerful, they're dangerous. And the idea being, if you could control your words, you could actually control your whole life. All right, now let's move on to the remaining verses. We see in verses 9 through 12 that our speech is a reflection of our heart. That's what James wants us to see. Look at verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So, one Sunday, this Sunday, we can sing of God's glory. We can join together in prayer about God's holiness and about his majesty. We can gather together and hear beautiful words sung and hear Christ-like words proclaimed right out of the Bible. And then on Monday, with the very same mouth, we can ignore others. The mouth can ignore by refraining from speaking words that ought to be spoken. Our mouth can curse others. We can belittle others and slander those who are made in God's image, both inside the church and outside the church. That's what James is saying. Now, we know that this was a problem. If you look just ahead at chapter 4, verse 1, James addresses it now directly. What causes fights and quarrels among you? So members of the body were fighting and they were quarreling. They were hurting one another with their words. But notice that James doesn't limit his rebuke to believers slandering or belittling other believers. James's rebuke is larger. It's broader than that. James says that we don't have the right to curse anyone because everyone, Christian or non-Christian, is made in the image and in the likeness of God. Everyone. Some of you here this morning remember how you felt when you learned that Pearl Harbor had been attacked. You remember how it felt to know that the war had come to our shore. American soil had now been stained, and there was no other choice but to enter the fray. Most all of us had similar emotions on September 11th, 10 years ago, when the attack came right here to New York and to Washington. Our own soil had been attacked. The enemy had waged war on our territory. Well, notice what James is saying. When we use our words to wage war against another human being, we are, in a sense, waging war on God. Because every person, man, woman, and child, bears the image and the likeness of God. The glory of God is stamped within them. And our words against them, whether it's a snide remark, whether it's a belittling tone, whether it's a dismissive glance, our approach to them, our words against them, are defaming the name of God, which is stamped on their very soul, whether they're a Christian or not a Christian. What an amazing, amazing truth. And here is the scandal for the church. It shouldn't be this way. Among believers, this should not be. That's exactly what James says. And here's why. If you're a Christian, you are a new creation. God has given you a new heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So that's you, and James knows that that's you, brother. That's you, sister. You have a new heart. And so just as a fig tree should only produce figs, and just as a grapevine should only produce grapes, and just as a freshwater spring should only produce fresh water, so your pure heart should only produce pure words. And if anything else happens, if anything else comes out of your mouth to curse another man, woman, or child, brothers, this should not be. You see the scandal. Though we have been born again, we continue to sin with our words. To use James's terminology, there is a little bit of hell lurking still in our hearts, poisoning some of the words and setting our lives and the lives of others on fire. And here's what is so amazing. James is confessing his own sin. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus Christ, he's confessing his own sin here. Did you see that in verse 9? With the tongue, we praise our Lord and we. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. James knows what it's like to speak with venom, and he is not pleased. He is grieved. I want you to feel the weight of verse 10. My brothers, this should not be. It's not a suggestion. It's not a ho-hum resignation. Oh, I can't tame my tongue, but that's okay. It's brothers, this should not be. To praise the Lord with your mouth on Sunday morning, but then to be dismissive of others just a few minutes later. Brothers, sisters, this should not be. Have you ever looked into the mirror and confessed, this should not be? James is holding the mirror of the word up to his own face, and he is saying that he doesn't like what he sees. But he doesn't run from the truth, and he doesn't hide. He does what we should all do. He confesses it. So in verses 1 through 8, James is arguing that if you can control your speech, you can control your whole life. This has implications for teaching that we'll talk about in a moment. Our words are powerful. They can bring corruption to our lives, but they can also bring holiness. And then in verses 9 through 12, we see why. Because our words should flow from pure hearts, and these pure hearts should produce only pure words, because our speech is, after all, a reflection of our heart. All right, that's the summary. Now let's move to the application. Let's turn first to the topic of teaching, because James begins with the topic of teaching. And I think it's right to read all of verses 1 through 12 in the context of individuals in a congregation like ours who would presume to be teachers. So that would include those who are teaching in any capacity whatsoever in the church, and it would include those who might want to teach. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, many of you will know that in some countries, to be a professor is to have the most distinguished place in society. To be a professor or a teacher, to presume to stand in front of people and use words to instruct others is seen as a great honor and a position of prestige and privilege. And it was like that in ancient Rome, in ancient Greece, and in the early Jewish community as well. To be a rabbi was something special. It was to be a man worthy of respect. And here in the early church that James is writing to, there's the same mentality. To be part, to be a teacher is to be a member of the elite, to be an instructor, to be an informer. And that's the context in which James is writing. Now, today, in our culture, at least in America, times have changed. I think we would agree that the professor, and I'm not thinking about the church for a moment, but the professor in America is no longer the job to have. I mean, it used to be that, and I should begin by saying, I think we're at a church that elevates the office of pastor in a really godly way. I feel very honored by you. It used to be that virtually in every church in America, the office of the pastor, the elder, even in the community at large, was quite a distinguished position. But as time has gone on, as words have diffused, we see that there are other positions of prominence in our culture today that are elevated above the professor in the university or the pastor in the church, whether it's the politician, whether it's the entertainer, the sports star. These are the positions that many long to hold. And yet, isn't it true that still in the church, we understand what it's like to respect the office of teacher, the office of elder? I mean, even here, regardless of what's happened in the community, we know that this is a position of value and a position to be valued. And so, at Mount Vernon, we should consider it an honor to teach, whether it is teaching the little ones in nursery, and yes, you are teaching as you hold and as you cuddle and as you speak the words of Scripture into those tiny hearts, you are teaching. Or whether it is preaching to the congregation as a whole, those of us who teach have the amazing privilege of influencing others with our words. And it is because of this influence that James writes, we will be judged more strictly. The more we speak, the more we stumble. And this is dangerous. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Teachers, let that sink in. It's not just a matter of leading a little one into sin. It's a matter of defaulting on the opportunity that you have to lead a little one to Christ. Whether that little one is 4 or 44, every time the church gathers, we have this amazing opportunity to speak the truth to people, to encourage people to follow Jesus, and to default on that opportunity is the equivalent of leading a little one into sin. Because God has given you the opportunity to influence another individual for Christ. And if you let that opportunity go by failing to give the word truly and faithfully, you have failed to equip that little one to battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. What an amazing responsibility we have as teachers. So I want to speak for a moment to those of you who do teach. And you know, if you're someone here who doesn't aspire to teach and you don't teach, then, I mean, don't tune out. But listen to these words, and you can be writing down how you can be praying for your teachers, whether it's an elder or a Sunday school teacher, a preacher, whoever it is. You can be taking these words and thinking about how you can pray. But for those of you who do teach, you have been given a great stewardship, and I want to thank you for accepting that stewardship. We cannot function as a congregation if we fail to be a priesthood of believers. The teaching ministry must go beyond this pulpit. And so, God doesn't need you, but we need you, and we need you to teach and to teach faithfully. So thank you for doing that. And know that how you teach matters. I could speak a great deal about what you teach, but I want to spend a few moments thinking about how you teach, because how you teach really does matter. It is not enough to know the lesson. You really have to live the lesson. Your life has to be a reflection of the words that you teach, whether it's to those babies or whether it's me preaching to you. Our lives need to reflect the words that we speak. We will be held to greater judgment. It is not enough to show up if you're a teacher. It's not enough to show up. You have to show Christ in your smile, in your demeanor, in your passion. The word of Christ that dwells in you richly needs to be, in a sense, visible in how you express yourselves to those that God has called you to teach. The joy and the majesty of the Lord need to be on you as you preach to others. Now, some of us will teach more like this. I'm glad you're here. Open your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to think a little bit about the tongue. And we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit gives you something from this, and we know it will. And that works. It's not about eloquence. But there has to be sincerity. There has to be heart. There has to be a love for the Lord that is evident, however the Lord has designed you to make that love evident. You know, and for all of us, it's different. For me, I can't help but get excited about teaching the Bible. You know, you pay me to teach the Bible. How amazing is that? This is the most important hour of your week, and I believe it. Not because I'm so important, but because hundreds of people are gathering together and wrapping their minds around the Word of God. And if that doesn't excite you, are you a believer? I mean, I'm convinced of that. And my conviction is obvious. God has designed you to show your conviction in various ways. If you're teaching, does your conviction show? You know, it doesn't mean you go in and yell at the four-year-olds, you know. You know, it may mean you get on your knee and you just say, isn't this wonderful? Have you ever heard something so wonderful than that Jesus loves sinners? You know, it may be a stern word of rebuke. This should not be. I stand as an ambassador of Christ telling you this should not be. I don't know how it is with you, but you have to show Christ with conviction. And those of you that teach should know that when you open your mouth to share the word with words, there is a serious work that is taking place. I understand that in preaching, you are, in a sense, sharing your life. And one of the ways that I share my life at times is with a little bit of humor. Now, some of you would like me to use a lot more humor. I recognize that. And some of you, there are one or two who are a little bit uncomfortable every time any bit of dry wit comes from my mouth. I know that as well. But if the teacher fails to convey that something serious is happening when the Word of God is being opened, I fear for that teacher. Because God will judge those of us who teach more strictly. And He is a serious God. His Word is serious. His commands are serious. Hell is real. And when you open the Bible, you have an opportunity to point someone to the narrow way. And it's not a way that's lined with roses. It's lined with thorns, and it's not a way that's lined with candy. It's a way that's lined with rye. It's a difficult road. This is serious business. And you've got to find a way to convey how serious and yet how glorious the Christian life is. Now, very quickly, some practical ways, if you're teaching, that you can keep this idea of I'm going to be judged with greater, I'm going to be judged more strictly. I want to keep that in mind. How do you do that? Well, be humble. I mean, don't pursue teaching the way the Pharisees did, looking for affirmation and praise. I mean, some of us want to teach because we want to receive the affirmation and the praise, and you need to die to that. You just need to die to it and say, I don't aspire to teach because I need your praise. I desire to teach because I see there's a need. You know, someone called me and said, would you teach? That implies there's a need. And it appears that I am sufficiently equipped to teach at this particular time. Now, maybe that's the gift of teaching. I'm not sure in every case, but you need to have the conviction. You're sufficiently equipped. There's a need. You're sufficiently equipped. And now you are simply another sinner saved by grace with a specific task. And that should humble you. There is, believe me, if you haven't taught, there is nothing more humbling than teaching, if done right. Be humble. Be prepared. If you're teaching, be prepared. And by that, I don't merely mean, you know, when 10:30 comes, have your sermon ready and don't still be working on it. You know, when 9:30 comes, you know, make sure you know what you're going to be doing at 9:45. I mean, every day of your life, if you're a Christian, is preparing to that day when you've got to give a word. Every day of your life. You know, you're immersed in Scripture on Tuesday morning in part because on Friday, God may call upon you to give a word. And, you know, he's not going to say, you know, are you ready? He's going to say, speak. Are you immersing yourself in Scripture so that your mouth is ready to speak the words of God? And then when it actually comes time, now when I call on teachers at Mount Vernon, I tend to give people advance notice. I mean, some of you I've asked to teach about a year from now. I want you to have time. Be prepared when that day comes. And lastly, and by way of just reiterating it, be holy. Be holy. Now, teachers, we will always teach better than we live. I heard that years ago, and it rings true in my own life. But God knows your heart. And God knows when you are fooling people by implying with your words that you are living up to an ideal that, in fact, you aren't. Now, that doesn't mean every time you teach, you get up and say, let me begin by spending 10 minutes publicly confessing my sin. But it does mean that you approach the office of teacher or simply the ministry of teaching with fear and trepidation, recognizing that it demands not only holy words, but a holy life. And that, as Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, one day you will be judged for every word. And that's not merely was everything I said true, but did my life back up what I said? So be holy. All right, that's to the teacher. We could say a lot more about teaching. Again, if you do teach, thank you so much. I thank God for you and for your willingness to teach. Persevere in it. Thank you for that work. Now I want to widen the net and turn to a topic that affects all of us. And it's what James is talking about here. It's speech. James is speaking to teachers, but he's speaking about speech, which affects all of us, including teachers. And the application here is very simple. Control your speech so that you will be holy. Control your speech so that you will be holy. It's the idea of verse 2. It is difficult to control our speech, but if we can, we will find it easier to control every other part of our lives. Our speech is a pathway to purity. If you discipline your speech, you are well on your way to living carefully. Okay, some of us know exactly what James is talking about, and for you, the sermon is effectively done. You get it. You wake up in the morning and you know that it's going to take you approximately 3.5 seconds to say something you shouldn't say. And when you go to bed at night and you look around, there are buckets of verbal errors littered around your house. I mean, you are storing them up all day long. You cannot walk to the bathroom without spilling over one of these buckets full of things that very day that you should not have said. And if that's you, well, you get it. If I could control my tongue, I could do this. This is the hardest thing for me. So if that's you, praise God that you see it. And, you know, the sermon title is really appropriate for you. Speak less. Just start there. But I want to speak for a few minutes to those of us who have a hard time making the connection between what we say and how we live. We are wondering, if that's you, we are wondering, how exactly do words help us battle against the sin of pride and anxiety and lust and greed? I mean, really, words? I mean, if speaking about, you know, some of us, it is hard to control my tongue, but it's a lot easier to control my tongue than it is my thought life. It's a lot easier to control my tongue than it is how I spend my time. So I see that James is saying, you know, if you can control your tongue, you're a perfect man, able to keep your whole body in check. And it's in the Bible, and so I know it's true, but honestly, my own personal experience, it doesn't feel true. Now, I think many of us have a hard time accepting what James is teaching, that if we control what we say, we can control how we live. So why is that so hard to see? That if we can control what we say, we can effectively control how we live. Let me give you a few reasons why I think it's hard for us to see that. We have forgotten that our words really are the primary reflection of our heart. Our words really are the primary reflection of our heart. It's in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45, where Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars." This sounds like James, doesn't it? You know, where did James get this? Jesus. "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart." Now notice where Jesus goes next. "For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." I mean, amazing. Jesus goes from the heart right to the mouth. Jesus forever tied our tongue to our heart. So none of us can perform heart surgery on ourselves. That can't be done. But we can work on our words. And if we are genuinely, sincerely working on our words, we can trust that the Holy Spirit must be working on our hearts. So I'm saying that if you really see the connection between your heart and your words, then you can more readily understand how paying attention to your words is dramatically going to affect the rest of your life. Because, of course, ultimately, it's all connected to your heart. Now, let me suggest another reason why we have a hard time seeing this. Maybe this one is even more significant, for our culture at least. We have learned to hide our heart with our words. We've learned, we've been trained how to use words in that sense deceitfully. One of the reasons we doubt the power of our words to change our lives is because we've learned to hide behind our words. So let me give you a hypothetical example. I've got nobody in mind. Dave is struggling with worry. A guy named Dave is struggling with worry. Anxiety. He's worried about his job. He's worried about his family. And he's worried about his future. And this worry is welling up in his soul and in his heart in such a way that he is growing increasingly embittered towards God. So that's Dave's spiritual condition. Well, Dave has a friend, Bill. And Bill comes to Dave and says, "You know, Dave, how are you doing?" They've spent a few moments having chit-chat. "Dave, how are you doing?" Dave pauses for a moment, and then he says, "Bill, I'm doing fine. Better than I deserve. How are you doing?" Now, We've all experienced that conversation. I don't know if you're Bill or Dave, but we've all experienced that conversation. And you see what just happened. Dave hid behind his words. He had an opportunity to marshal words in such a way that his heart could be revealed to Bill, his anxiety could be brought out into the light, and instead, he chose to hide behind his words, which, as John says in 1 John, he's staying in the darkness. And we know that in God there is no darkness at all. It's a wicked thing to do, to hide behind your words like that, to hide our hearts. Many of us have become masters of using our words to keep people away, because we don't really want people to know us. Because if they think that if we really knew them, we wouldn't like them. To quote James, my brothers, this should not be. Take a risk. Use your words to reveal yourself instead of hiding yourself. See how the Holy Spirit takes your faithful speech to radically transform your life. Stop using words as a way to keep people away and use them instead to draw people in. And let me suggest one more reason. Some of us have a hard time believing that if we control our speech, we can control our lives. We have underestimated how hard it is to control our speech. Well, many of us think that controlling our speech is really a matter of speaking less. I mean, I entitled the sermon, Speak Less. And I know there's truth in that. I mean, James says, be slow to speak, be quick to listen. So absolutely, there is wisdom in speaking less. But controlling our speech, never being at fault in what you say, is not merely a matter of keeping your mouth shut. It also has to do with speaking the right words when appropriate in your daily conversation. God gave us words to use. The ministry of the word is not just preaching from the pulpit, but it's speaking to one another. And so we can't simply speak less for some of us. And this is going to sound funny because I preach every week, but even for me, it actually means speaking more. I love how David Powlison put it in his book, Speaking the Truth in Love, where he makes this very argument that the ministry of the word is more than preaching. It's a ministry that you're to exercise. He says, wisdom is a verbal virtue. It's verbal. Proverbs comes to us in the form of a personal conversation, not as a sermon or a book. The wise father and mother, they come as counselors. Wisdom is a conversational skill. Consider the fact that the most frequent topic of Proverbs is how we talk. What reveals whether or not you fear and trust the Lord God with all your heart? What does it? What reveals what you fear and what you trust? By all means, take a look at your approach to money, to sex, to work, to family, to food, and to drink. Proverbs covers them all, but most often, you just look to the way you talk and the way you listen. How many of us speak wisely and carefully? Christian, God has given you the ministry of the word. Every conversation you have, whether you are in a ministry meeting, whether you're at the back door of the church, is an opportunity to point someone to Christ. So control your tongue. And that doesn't merely mean keep your mouth shut. It means open it and use your tongue to encourage and to edify, and where necessary, to rebuke. Now, you may be sitting here this morning afraid now to say anything for fear that you will say the wrong thing. Don't be afraid. Take James as an encouragement. We are all at fault in what we say. And this, my friends, is why we need a Savior. Jesus Christ never said a wrong word. He never used the wrong tone. He never missed an opportunity to encourage someone with the gospel. And he never missed an opportunity to rebuke an unbeliever who needed to be rebuked. And at the end of his life, Jesus had no verbal buckets of regret, not one. And yet he still died on the cross. And when he died to defeat the hell in our hearts that shows up in our words. The one man who never said a wrong word, the one man the Bible describes as the Word, is the one who died not only to reform our speech, but to give us eternal life. Have you given yourself to him? He demands your speech. He demands your life. He demands your heart. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the call to reformation that you give us in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We confess that we know too well that we are too often silent when we ought to be speaking, and we are too often speaking when we ought to be silent. We pray that you would forgive us for that, and we pray that your gospel would come to us with such power that every day we would speak the truth in love, not for our good, finally, or our glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, the living Word. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.